Our sermon text today is Hosea chapter 9, which begins on page 755 of the Pew Bibles. We read that story about Jesus and the fig tree, a story which many commentators recognize is in part drawn from, referencing, making dictional links with what is presented to us here in Hosea 9, this judgment which Hosea speaks upon the people of Israel, the people of the northern kingdom of Israel. And Hosea, in giving that judgment, says this to the people: "Rejoice not, O Israel, exult not like the peoples, for you have played the whore, forsaking your God. You have loved a prostitute's wages on all threshing floors. Threshing floor and wine vat shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail them. They shall not remain in the land of the Lord, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt, and they shall eat unclean food in Assyria. They shall not pour drink offerings of wine to the Lord. Their sacrifices shall not please him. It shall be like mourner's bread to them. All who eat of it shall be defiled, for their bread shall be for their hunger only. What will you do on the day of the appointed festival, on the day of the feast of the Lord? For behold, they are going away from destruction, but Egypt shall gather them. Memphis shall bury them. Nettles shall possess their precious things of silver. Thorns shall be in their tents. The days of punishment have come. The days of recompense have come. Israel shall know it. The prophet is a fool. The man of the spirit is mad because of your great iniquity and great hatred. The prophet is the watchman of Ephraim with my God. Yet a fowler's snare is on all his ways, and hatred in the house of his God. They have deeply corrupted themselves, as in the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. Like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel. Like the first fruit on the fig tree in its first season, I saw your fathers. But they came to Baal Peor and consecrated themselves to things of shame and became detestable like the things they loved. Ephraim's glory shall fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, no conception. Even if they bring up children, I will bereave them till none is left. Woe to them when I depart from them. Ephraim, as I have seen, was like a young palm planted in a meadow. But Ephraim must lead his children out to slaughter. Give them, O Lord, what will you give? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. Every evil of theirs is in Gilgal. There I began to hate them. Because of the wickedness of their deeds, I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebels. Ephraim is stricken. Their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit. Even though they give birth, I will put their beloved children to death. My God will reject them because they have not listened to him. They shall be wanderers among the nations." Harsh words from God to who should be his people. So we receive this word. Let us approach it in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that your spirit prepares us and leads us for and towards your word. Your word, which may be confounding, which may be extremely difficult to receive at times. Father, we pray that your spirit would lead us to receive your word in humility, to hear what you have to say about who we are often, the kind of lives we live, the kind of character that we have, Father, and that we might see through this the mysterious work of your Son in the gospel, a work which is glorious and which demonstrates to us the power you have on display for us. It is in Jesus' name which we pray. Amen. This may sound familiar. "I met a traveler from an antique land who said, 'Two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert, near them on the sand. Half sunk a shattered visage lies, whose frown and wrinkled lip of sneer, cold command, till that its sculptor, while those passions red, which yet survive stamped on these lifeless things, the hand that mocked them and the heart that fed. And on the pedestal these words appears: My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty in despair. No thing beside remains round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare. The lone and level sands stretch far away. These are the famous words written by one Percy Shelley, his poem Ozymandias. There is something that has captivated our imaginations about that poem for some 150 years. It is ominous and distressing, the image that he describes. Here are these pillars of this king in the desert, one who proclaims that he has everything, one who says, I am the king of kings, who seems surely in his day to have everything. But in the end, as the poet looks upon him, we see he has nothing. In the end, he rests in the wasteland, in the desert. As we continue on in the book of Hosea, we see this judgment which the prophet brings against a people who in this moment seem to have everything, who fancy themselves king of kings, but who end up wasted in the desert. The backdrop here in this text is this image of a harvest festival. And the harvest is supposed to be a time of celebration, of rejoicing. It's a time for those who feel that they are kings, those who feel that they are on top of the world, who feel very accomplished. Hosea is playing with this level of irony, though. The harvest has indeed come. But as Hosea demonstrated in the previous chapter, this is not a harvest which will lead to celebration. He opens this chapter, "Rejoice not, O Israel. Exult not like the peoples, for you have played the whore, forsaking your God. You have loved a prostitute's wages on all the threshing floors." Hosea comes to preach a message to these people that what has been sown must be reaped. And what have the people sown? Hosea has shown again and again it is evil. It is sin. And so what shall they reap? Ask yourself for a moment, why do we come to look at these words of judgment against such people? Why does it matter to us to read about, to hear this proclamation of judgment that God has against the people of Israel? Why do we spend time here? I want to offer you two things to consider as we approach this text. The first is this. Hosea shows us sin, and we sin in very similar ways to how these people of Israel do. The kinds of sin which Hosea comes to condemn, they look very much like the kinds of sin that we walk in day after day. And so Hosea's words here, they should reveal something to us, not just about people past, but about who we are, what we do. Do you feel like you have the power to make your life work? Sometimes like you are the king over your life. What does that kind of sin look like? Here's the second thing that we should think about. The second reason to look at this text. The same God who judges these people is the God who will judge us. The God who comes to judge these people, he is the same God who comes to judge us. We should learn something about that God here in this passage. We should see something significant to us about who he is and what he does. As we approach this text, I want to ask this large question to you to think about as we work through it. In the end, who has true power? And how will they choose to use it? Who has true power, and how will they choose to use it? We're going to explore that question, that idea, by looking at three points in the text, and they're this. First, a weak character. We're going to see described here a weak character. Second, we're going to see a withdrawn blessing. And finally, we're going to look at a withered tree. 3 points, a weak character, a withdrawn blessing, and a withered tree. Join me in that first point, a weak character. A little bit of background as we approach this text. If you've been with us in the evenings when I've done most of these sermons, This might be a little bit of review, a little familiar. Who does Hosea come to talk to here? Who is the audience? Hosea comes to address the northern kingdom of Israel. At this time, there's actually a division between God's people, a division amongst them. There is this kind of civil war which has led to two different kingdoms, north and south, Israel and Judah. And both claim, pretty profusely, to be the true kingdom. Both claim to be God's chosen people. And both, pretty naturally, see themselves as superior to the other side. And they are unable to reconcile. And you might know that feeling, that kind of experience, when there's some division between brothers, someone who you are close to. I am an older brother, and I feel often that I must be better than the others. Fair enough. I feel like I have to be the greater one. And that leads to a lot of destruction, doesn't it? Can you really seek, can you find it in your heart to seek peace when there's that kind of division? Humility, forgiveness. No, I have to be the king. I have to be the greater one. The northern kingdom feels that. And they're not actually, all too often, a people who publicly, wholly reject Yahweh, the God of their fathers. At least not with their mouths. They're certainly presented to us as an evil people. But they quite readily and very much identify themselves as Yahweh's people, as the true people of Yahweh. In the chapter very previous to this, chapter 8, they come saying, "Our God, we are Israel, we know you." In Amos, a prophet who's addressing the same people over very similar issues, the people come to God and they say, "We are your people, Yahweh, who you delivered from Egypt, from the hand of Pharaoh." Here these people are speaking, seeking the benefits of living as God's people. They're living in God's promised land. They're coming to his harvest feast, even participating in the sacrifices. Who do they actually prove themselves to be, though? A talk is great, but when we want to talk about matters of character, the question often is much more, what does your life have to say about who you are? Your life, how you live, is where character is revealed. And the first element that we see here, how their character is revealed, Hosea shows them that they are unfaithful. Hosea 9, verse 1. "Rejoice not, O Israel. Exult not like the peoples, for you have played the whore, forsaking your God. You have loved a prostitute's wages on all the threshing floors." Here is who should be God's bride. And in turn, he tells her something pretty stark to the bride. "You have played the whore. You have loved a prostitute's wages on the threshing floor." Where does that come from? Here we are in the harvest. And what have God's people been doing? While they may profess with their lips that they trust Yahweh, their actions actually show something very different. Who do they actually go to seeking life, seeking help? In verse 10, Hosea says it, "But they came to Baal Peor and consecrated themselves to things of shame and became detestable like the things they loved." They came to Baal. Who is Baal? He is the great pagan god of life, fertility, rain, and the harvest. He is the pagan god who the nations around them would say you are supposed to go to when you want to make this kind of transaction, one where you can be assured, guaranteed, a bountiful harvest. And you call upon Baal. You summon his blessings. How? What transaction do you make? I mean, Hosea called it out. It's through ritual prostitution, through enjoining your own fertility, the idea of what should give life, bring birth, with the cult life of Baal. We don't have to get much more graphic than that to get the picture of what they might be participating in, right? Here are people who are saying, on the one hand, "We are Yahweh's people," while they are sexually engaged in the life of this false god, Baal. We see some cognitive dissonance there, don't we? And if you know their history, if you know the history of the nation of Israel leading up to this point, you're probably shaking your head at them a little bit. If you know what their God, what the true God, what Yahweh has been doing for them, what he has promised them. Now, why is this what they're choosing to do? Why, Israel, when you've been rescued by God again and again, why, when you have the blessing of living in his land, why, when he has proven faithful again and again, why is this who you've chosen to be, how you've chosen to live? There is something about the allure of sin that promises you that you can have control, that if you do this transaction, you can take the reins, you can have the power. When you go to God, what does he say? What does he say constantly throughout the scriptures? He says, I have the power. Trust me. Have faith in me. When you go to Baal, what does he say instead? He says, you want the power? You can have the power. You can take control of the rain, the harvest of your life. You just have to give up your body to me. And we want the power, don't we? Don't we want the power? We don't so much want to know God as much as we would like to be known, at least in our own head, as God. We want to be the King of Kings. We want to build up our own empire of our own accomplishments around ourselves. And though we may say along the way again and again, God, you are good, we constantly find an opportunity to take his power and toss him to the side. Do you experience that phenomena in your own life? Confessing, saying one thing, maybe even at some level believing it, feeling it, but you find yourself drawn back in again and again to the lusts of your heart. At the end of it, you say, man, why? Why is this who I am? It's this flaw in our character. We see the power and we so quickly decide to compromise for it. It's what Hosea labels again and again throughout this book as unfaithfulness. The people are unfaithful. Here's the second character flaw we see, that they mock his prophet and his word. Hosea has come to warn the people, and how is he received? Look at verse 7. Let me add some quotation marks for you to help. God says, the days of punishment have come. The days of recompense have come. Israel shall know it. And Israel responds, how? What do they think? The prophet is a fool. The man of the spirit is mad. And what does Hosea say? Because of your great iniquity and great hatred, the prophet, he is a watchman of Ephraim with my God, yet a fowler's snare is on all his ways and hatred in the house of his God. Who is the prophet? He is the one who comes proclaiming God's word, the one who is the watchman on God's behalf, warning them. But they consider the prophet how? How do they treat him? How do they see him? They see him as a fool. They laugh at him. They reject him. The people have developed a callousness to God's warning, a very thick skin that lets the correction of God bounce off them, his instruction bounce off them, and just land in the ground. They reject the prophet. They even seek wickedness against him. They have great hatred for him. That might be the way we feel when we see God's word correcting our character. And we just don't want to hear it, right? We very quickly develop this thick skin against the warning that God has given. And the last character flaw here, it's this inability to seek peace. An inability to seek peace. As Hosea outlines who they are, he brings up this reference that might be familiar. In verse 9, They have deeply corrupted themselves, as in the day of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. Do you know what Gibeah is? What that's a reference to? Do you remember the story of Gibeah? We actually mentioned it back when we were looking at the book of Ruth, because it occurs in the book of Judges, which is the setting for Ruth. Sorry, some background. It is undoubtedly, this story from Judges 19, one of the darkest moments in Israel's history. In Judges 19, a man of God, a Levite, one of the priests, is traveling with his concubine, and he stops to rest in Gibeah at the house of another Israelite. On the surface there, we might see some problems, right? A priest walking around with a concubine. Some of the townspeople in that town, Gibeah, see that there's a visitor, and they come knocking on the door, and they demand for this visitor to be brought out so that they can, in their words, know him. That's a euphemism. What they want to do is very dark. The Levite doesn't want that to happen, obviously, and neither does the person whose house he's staying at. So they come up with another option. They say, this concubine, why don't you take her? Why don't you know her instead? And the townspeople do. And the sight is incredibly graphic. The next day, she is left at the door dead. What we might imagine is a little reminiscent of what goes on in Baal worship. And we could stop there. That's tragic enough on its own, right? But the story doesn't stop there. The people of Gibeah do this, and the Levite, we would expect to at least mourn over this woman, right? But instead, somewhat callously, he takes her dead body and chops it into 12 pieces and ships it to each of the different tribes. And one might hope, expect that there's some kind of moral outrage that will lead to justice as a result of this, as a result of this atrocity. The problem therein lies, at least at some level, who are you going to find justice for? Because all the characters we've met are villains and cowards. And what actually ensues is this event being used as an excuse for bloodshed. The armies of the people rise up in a riot, and they don't seek out justice. They don't want to bring peace. Instead, a mass civil war erupts amongst God's holy people. Some 25,000 men are slaughtered, and every town in Bethlehem is burned to the ground. We're left with this bloody mess, this scene of God's people at war with each other, and no peace and no justice to be found. Why does that story show up here? Why is Gibeah mentioned? Well, what is the character of these people here? Once again, they are plunged into civil war, north versus south. The very existence of this northern kingdom demonstrates that these are the same kind of people who cannot find peace, who won't seek it. They don't want it. They'd rather live in strife, in conflict with their brothers and sisters. Here are people who claim to worship Yahweh, but cannot find any place in their heart to seek peace with their brother. How often is that our story too, right? You see it in the church, that you are praising God's name, right, as we've sung, but you just cannot bring yourself to seek peace with the person across the hall who wronged you. We see it so often amongst our families, when everything is fine at the family gathering until that person walks in. There is something about the character of his people that offends God so much when they say, I cannot find peace with them. I cannot forgive them. What does this kind of character bring to God's people? It's our second point here, a withdrawn blessing. A withdrawn blessing. Think about what the people are thinking, doing, and saying. They're living in the promised land. They're rejoicing in the harvest, drinking from the vine, building themselves these families. This is supposed to be life in happiness, right? This looks like the blessed life. And all of these things are blessings which have come to them according to God's promise. These are the things which God promised to them, that he would give to them, that he would bless them with according to his grace. God throughout their history has said, I will rescue you out of the hand of Pharaoh, out of Egypt. God has said, I will bring you to the promised land. I will deliver it to you. He said, I will provide for you the fruit of the harvest in this land, flowing with milk and honey. He told Abraham, when he initially called this people, when he found them, Abraham, I will make you a great nation. I will be your God, and I will grant to you children as numerous as the stars. And then what do we see in the judgment here? All of these blessings undone. All of them undone. Where they once were delivered from Egypt, brought into the land, God now says, they shall not remain, verse 3, in the land of the Lord. No, they shall return to Egypt. Where they once feasted on the harvest, God now tells them, the vine will dry up. It shall be over. You won't have anything to drink. Maybe the darkest of all of them. Where you were once children of the promise, God now says, verse 11, Ephraim's glory shall fly away. There shall be no birth, no pregnancy, no conception. Even if they bring up children, I will bereave them till none is left. Woe to them. You remember the God who told Abraham, I will bless your wife's womb. I will grant you a son. And miraculously, around the age of 100, Sarah gives birth to this beautiful, precious son. Now God turns to them and he says, the womb is cursed. The promises are over. Your children shall perish. It's a remarkable, tragic reversal of what God has promised them. It's also this remarkable presentation of an inversion of what they have sought from a different God, from Baal. God here is looking at these people who said, let's go find life from Baal, and saying, all that life, that's done, that's gone. He's proving that the power of Baal, what the false god offers, it is broken. It cannot actually grant you these things. And God takes the people to whom he graciously granted this life in the promised land, and he banishes them back to the desert. He casts them right back to where he found them, back to the desert. Hosea reminds them of that place. He tells them, verse 10, like grapes in the wilderness, in the desert, I found Israel. Like the first fruit on the fig tree in its first season, I saw your fathers. But here they come to Baal. Hosea is showing them all of these blessings. They were gifts from God. When God found you, they were like stray grapes in the wilderness. This word that is pretty important in Old Testament literature, the midvar, the wilderness, the desert. God found them there. What should happen to lone grapes left alone in the desert, left in the wilderness? They should shrivel up and die. But God found them and he had pity on them. He came to them with grace. He cherished them. He protected them. He nurtured them. And how have they responded? Let's go bind ourselves to Baal. And so what are they now? Hosea leaves them with this sign in verse 16. Ephraim is stricken. That vine, that fig tree, its root is dried up, and they shall bear no fruit. God says, you want Baal instead of me? You want what he offers? The blessings are gone, and you can have the curse instead. And God brings them back to the desert. They are left as a withered, rotted tree. Now, what hope is left for them here? What hope can we find? Our third point, a withered tree. If we step through history together, the history of the nation of Israel, we know what transpires. The nation of Israel nearly immediately falls into disarray. They're taken capture captive by the Assyrians, no less, the people who Hosea in this chapter predicts they will take you over. The grapes, the fig tree, which God found in the desert, it is dried up and withered as these people are marched off into captivity. If we fast forward a couple hundred years further, and we find the time of Jesus, after some time, eventually, some of the people are let back into the land. They get this little glimmer of restoration, of reprieve, but they are still oppressed. They're ruled by the Romans. It's kind of a faux empire, a faux situation. When the Gospel of Mark recounts what it is like when Jesus comes to see God's people, he gives us this story as Jesus approaches the temple where they should be worshiping God. This is our New Testament reading, Mark 11. On his way into Jerusalem, we get this bizarre account, Mark 11, 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. And he came to it. He found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. It's a very odd story, no? Jesus rolls by this random lone fig tree. It offers no figs, and he curses it. Doesn't necessarily sound like the character of Jesus that we're used to hearing about. A little inverted picture of how God originally found Abraham, the lone tree. Maybe a little reminiscent of how God found Israel in Hosea's day, the cursed tree. We get another scene immediately after it, one that's a little more familiar to us. Verse 15, "And then they came to Jerusalem. He entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and who bought in the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers, the seats of those who sold pigeons, and he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. He was teaching them, saying, 'Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you've made it a den of robbers.' And the chief priests, the scribes, they heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching." When Jesus shows up to the place where God is supposed to be worshipped, what does he find? What do the people look like? What do God's people prioritize? What do they value? You could very easily throw in alongside that, what do they worship? It may not be quite the graphic scene that Hosea stumbled in upon when he came to the threshing floor. But Baal comes offering power and security in many forms. And we know one of those forms is money, right? It's the same exact kind of scene. What have the people put their hope, their faith, their trust in? It is the power and security granted through them financially. The people don't look all that different, do they? They still have this same character, an unfaithful people. And what's the response to Jesus' actions? What happens when the prophet comes to proclaim God's word? He's labeled a madman by those in power, right? They seek out to destroy him. Same kind of characters come to have the same kind of encounter with God's word. God's prophet is mocked, and they seek to murder their brother. No peace there. How much has life changed? And then we get this very next scene. In verse 20, summing up these stories, "They passed by in the morning, and they saw the fig tree had withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered.' And Jesus answered them, 'Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt it in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours.'" And what is the content of that prayer? This last verse: "Whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses." Here, hundreds of years after Hosea proclaims to God's people that they are a dried up, withered tree, what do we see? What have the people learned? Have the people changed? Have the people mustered themselves back to life? They are still here, this dead and withered tree. And what does Jesus ask of the people in response? He says to them, "Have faith." He calls them to trust and believe. He calls them to forgiveness. The most remarkable piece of it all, he saves until the very end. "So that your Father who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses." For this kind of tree to come back to life, what will it take? What does it take? When Jesus says, "Ask for this mountain to be cast into the sea and it will be done for you." I mean, who's asking for that? It's a pretty mighty request. You know what it takes to cast a mountain into the sea. It takes an act of God. And no man is able to pull that off. Baal is not able to lift up mountains and cast them into the sea, and neither are you. It takes an act of God. It takes a miracle. And what is God's most miraculous and glorious act for you? I mean, sure, he could take the mountain and toss it into the sea if that's what you really need. The pinnacle, though, of his power is demonstrated how. Where does it come from? It should be that he casts you into the desert. It should be that you should be sent into the curse to die. Because when you look at your own character, who are you? You think that you are king. I think that I am king. I walk around, I act so often saying, "My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty and despair. Look how amazing I am, what I can accomplish, the life I can bring to myself, and what lies in our wake around us." I mean, maybe we get the benefit of it for a moment. But what can you actually build up for yourself? What does the poet see in the visage? I mean, is it not how you are actually unfaithful? How you mock God and his word? How you have torn your brother, his creation, apart? What does he see? Nothing beside remains round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare. The lone and level sands stretch far away. We leave a wreck around us. We drive ourselves into the desert, and that is where we should be left to wither. But what is the pinnacle of God's power for you? That he comes offering forgiveness. It should be that you are left to wither away as the tree, but he comes offering forgiveness. How? Because Jesus, the scorned and rejected Word of God, he looks at you and he says, "What by his life?" If you know the story of the life of Jesus, you know what happens. Cast out to Egypt, where did Jesus go after he was born? Driven out to Egypt. Sent out to the desert, where does Jesus go to wander? He says, "I will wander the desert." Suffer want and thirst, Jesus lives a life of poverty. He says, "Want and thirst, I will take the want and thirst. Wither away as the tree." Jesus says, "Hang me on that tree." All the curses which we should receive, Jesus comes and he takes them upon himself, all so that he can say to you what? "I forgive you." What does that tree show to us? Prove to us that all these curses Jesus takes upon himself as he hangs upon the tree, because he wants for you, not for you to suffer and die in the desert. No, he wants you to live in his promised land. He wants you to live as his people. He wants to bless you with all the heavenly gifts that he brings, that he promises. He does this in spite of all the judgment which we deserve. Jesus' life demonstrates the pinnacle of God's power for you, that he chooses to forgive you. The story of the history of the people of Israel, it shows us our story again and again. It proves to us again and again who we really are, that left to our own devices, left to our own power, we drive ourselves back into the desert, to sorrow and misery and sin. But the power of Jesus, the true King of Kings, is that he says, I love you. He says, I will be the withered tree. Hang me upon it. And at incredible cost to himself, I forgive you. Where does that leave us? Christian, as we reflect upon God's word, can you find it in yourself to forgive others as you have been forgiven? To live not divided against your brother, esteeming yourself as superior to them, but to stoop down in humility, to bite the bullet and say, I am sorry and I forgive you, to seek peace. When God's word confronts you, can you say, I accept that. I take that. I hear that. I will repent for that. When you feel that you need the power, that you must be on the throne of life, Christian, can you see fit to give up vain attempts to usurp God's throne? What unites all of these realities is that the ask of Jesus is not that you earn for yourself salvation, but that you would have faith in him, that you would trust in him, that you would see him as the King of Kings, as him as the one who has power, power demonstrated for you on the cross through his forgiveness. We will go out, and I assure you, we will fail at all of these things today and tomorrow and the day after. But what is the greatness of the power of Jesus Christ on the cross? That his forgiveness is greater than all your sin. Amen? Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you have demonstrated to us repeatedly through this book of Hosea what our sin looks like, what the sin even of your people looks like. People who should be faithful, who should trust you and you alone. And yet people who prove themselves to be unfaithful by saying, let me trust in myself. Let me trust in Baal. Let me trust in the money. Let me trust in the power that I can bring to myself. We are unfaithful people. And yet here you show yourself in such meekness and humility and yet power by granting forgiveness. Father, by the power of your Spirit, may we see that, may we hear that, and may we receive that. May we have faith in Jesus, the one who grants forgiveness, so that we might not live as the withered tree, but that we might be fruitful, that we might bear fruit as we live in your promised garden, as we look in hope towards the future of promise that you have for us, eternal life in your promised land, Father.